As Mike has said, no one can love another person more than they love themselves. Studies have indicated that one's academic achievement, job satisfaction, and relational happiness primarily deals with their self-esteem or self-love. If this is true, why is it that so many of us have such a problem loving ourselves? Thomas Harris, in his book, I'm Okay, says it's because here's Dad, 6 feet tall, the child is 2 feet tall. Dad always seems to do what is right. The child never seems to do what is right. And I say, I hear you. I understand what you're saying, but why? Why is it that we still have that problem? And as I was thinking about that one day, my mind was directed back to the book of Exodus, where it talks about how God visits the iniquity of the parents to the third and fourth generations. That had always troubled me because I could not understand how a just God could hold a child responsible for that which the child did not do. But then I noticed something. It does not say that God is holding us responsible. It is saying simply that we are influenced or affected by what is happening to us. In other words, if a parent has a low self-esteem, it is impossible for them to give that self-esteem to a child. For instance, I have found among alcoholics three basic problems. One, low self-esteem. Two, high bitterness. Three, high guilt level. Therefore, it is almost impossible for an alcoholic parent to give true approval to a child. And that child will grow up being influenced by that and will develop what I call an approval deficiency. And so as I came to realize that what we were talking about was the curse of original sin, I came to see how that curse has influenced our lives. First of all, society is influenced by that curse. Now keep in mind, your mind, my mind, is a computer. What it does is stores everything that ever happens to us. Every time I make a decision, it runs through my computer, it computes everything that is there, and then it makes a decision. All right, I'm influenced by such things as being born on the wrong side of the tracks. I was reared in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Baton Rouge is the capital city. It is also an industrial city. It just so happened, it seemed, that the people whose parents were professionals, doctors, lawyers, and so forth, lived on the south side of town and went to Baton Rouge High. Those whose parents worked in the refineries lived on the north side of the town, the Estuma part, and went to Estuma High School. On Tuesday before Baton Rouge High and Estuma played one year, there were two students from Baton Rouge High who were on a local DJ's program. During the program, he asked, by the way, whom is Baton Rouge High playing this week? And they stuttered and stammered as if they could not remember, and finally said, oh, you know, that school across the track. The Baton Rouge High football team wishes it had never been said because it became the rally cry for Estuma, and they literally mopped up on Baton Rouge High that week. As a matter of fact, I think they put two Baton Rouge High football players in the hospital. They were hitting so hard by being born on the wrong side of the track. One time I was passing a church in Pasadena, Texas. Pasadena is to Houston what Estuma was to Baton Rouge. It is the refinery part of the Houston area. There was a lady, a single school teacher who was a member of our church. One day she came and said, Clyde, I'm going to move over to the southwest side of Houston, even though it'll mean a 30-mile drive each way back and forth to work. The reason is, all I can find over here in Pasadena is a bunch of blue-collar kickers. Well, she moved, and 2 weeks after she moved, she met a man whom she subsequently married, who lived two blocks from where she had previously lived. But that idea of being born on the wrong side of the tracks, or we can be handicapped. Some handicaps are very obvious. Others are not. I acknowledge that I have a slight handicap in that certain sounds are hard for me to pronounce, especially TH sounds. And I'm glad there are translations sometimes of the Bible that don't always have to have that TH, like beareth all things, endureth all things, believeth all things, because I acknowledge that that's a problem I have. I've learned to use other words than some big words that just cause me all kinds of trouble. I recognize that and acknowledge it. That is, society has been influenced by this curse. The church has also been influenced by this curse. Now, to understand this, you've got to understand what I call the dynamic tension. For every good thing God made, the devil created two perversions, believing I'd find one, and in my horror of it, backed myself into the opposite ditch, all the way across to the opposite side. Peter Lorre comes up with the same concept by saying that we are dealing with the highway and ditches. The highway to happiness is not way off in the mountains somewhere. It's right down the middle of the broad road going in the opposite direction. But have you ever noticed what is on either side of a highway? A ditch. And it matters not which ditch you get into. If you're in a ditch, you're in a ditch. The church, through the years, has had trouble staying out of the ditches. God intended for us to be in tension, drawing us towards the middle of the road, and we're bouncing out of ditches. For instance, the very idea of self-love confuses a lot of people because a lot of people equate self-love with selfishness, but they're not the same. I was doing a seminar in Phoenix, Arizona. A man called the pastor and said, "Don't you see we're going to be talking about self-love? That's sin." He said, "No, it's not. Because the Bible commands us to love one another as we love ourselves." You see, selfishness is actually a form of self-hate. The selfish person basically says, "I do not like myself, therefore I do not believe you could like me. If you do not like me, you would never give me anything, so if I'm ever going to have anything, I've got to take it." A person with a truly healthy self-love can believe others could love them even as they love others enough to give people an opportunity to give them something. That is self-love, or the old nature. I know the Bible says, "In man dwelleth nothing good," but I think we get into a ditch when we make a statement like one preacher who said, "Why is it so hard to give your life to Jesus? Don't you know that you're nothing but garbage?" I don't like that statement because I like Ethel Waters' way of putting it better. God don't make no junk. And the Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We're made in the image of God. Little less than God, because Psalm 8 literally translates into Hebrew, less than God, not than the angels. The angels are God's servants to take care of His children. We are His children. We are above the angels. We're little less than God Himself. Or the idea of take up your cross or self-denial. And I think many of us are confused by that, like I was for a while. I thought to think, well, if I really deny myself, I'm always putting myself down. Like the woman who stands to sing a solo on Sunday morning and begins by, "You know I don't have a good voice and cannot sing well, but the words of this song are so beautiful. Will you please give a listen? And I want to cry out, man, if you cannot sing, why torture yourself and others too? You know, do that which you can do it. You know, it's that hook. My Lord, you can't sing, but you sure is on ball. Hey, listen to me." God never intended for Christians to put themselves down because every Christian is dynamic. We're filled with a dynamo, the power of God Himself. What it means is not to deny in the sense that I have no talent. It is to acknowledge who is Lord. Jesus Christ was crucified. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And at that point, he yielded control of his life, as he'd always done. And I believe that what we're dealing with in self-denial or take up your cross is the lordship of Christ. We acknowledge that He is Lord of our lives. However, the area in which we are most influenced is not society or the church. It's the home. God's first source of spiritual and psychological values. For a child to develop a healthy self-esteem or self-love, they need approval and acceptance. However, frequently a child grows up without approval. They find themselves constantly facing non-approval. Non-approval, first of all, in constant criticism. No matter what they do, it's always wrong. Like the little girl who loved her mother, saw the rose in the garden, went out, cut it, took it in and says, "Mom, I love you." And Mom began to fuss at it. "Don't you ever do anything right? That's the rose that I was going for the judging down at the rose club, and you cut it 2 days early. Now that it'll never mature, it'll never be right," and she has totally wiped out the child. So he's trying to say, "I love you, Mom." Constant criticism, or just to say nothing. The first church I served as pastor was so far back in the Atchafalaya swamps of Louisiana that we got the Grand Ole Opry on Thursday night, delay broadcast. On Saturday evenings, I would frequently go places with our young people. Few of them had transportation. We'd load up the cars and we'd go. One night we were roller skating. We'd been there many times, and so the owners of the rink had asked me to help them distribute keys. As I was distributing the skates to some of the people, I observed one of our young men. Harvard had a date that night. One lady gave the date her skates, another lady gave Pavel his skates, and he gave the lady a $20 bill to pay for them. She returned the change. As he counted the change, he realized that she had not taken out for the date skates, called her back, and gave her the additional money. Later on in the evening, I skated by Harville. I complimented him on it. The next day, I told his father. His father said, so what? That's what he's supposed to do. I said, I know that's what he's supposed to do, but why can you not praise him when he does something right? Well, that's just what he's supposed to do. Say nothing. Or we can experience it through kidding. You see, what kidding does is leaves a shadow of doubt upon our data bank. There must be some truth. Child running to walk, they stumble and fall. You're so clumsy. And the child confused, I'm clumsy. Well, they're kidding, but there must be some truth. And after a while, they will not do anything that requires any form of dexterity because they know they must have two left feet. Or, you're so dumb. You're so ugly. You must have been whipped with an ugly stick. And no matter how attractive they are, subconsciously they look upon themselves as being ugly, and therefore they always project that picture of an ugly duckling. Constant kidding. Or comparisons. Why can't you be like your brother? Why can't you be like your sister? Why can't you be like your daddy? Why can't you be like your mother? One of the worst days in the life of many a child is the first day of school. They walk in, the teacher says, oh, you're Billy's brother. Now, if Billy was the whiz kid, you got to live up to Billy. If he was the demon, you got to overcome him. And very few six-year-olds have sufficient self-esteem to turn and say, oh, no, Billy's my brother, and reverse it. I'll never forget when my daughter graduated from high school. She finished high school in only 3 years. Her last year, which was her junior-senior year combined, she was co-captain of the girls' swim team, given an endowed academic scholarship to Houston Baptist University because she had a 4.2 average out of a 4 point, bonus point, and was voted most beautiful. Her younger sister walked in and said, Daddy, what am I going to do? I don't swim, and I'm purgy. And I had to say, wait a minute, Janet. It's not for you to be your sister. It is for you to be yourself and zero in on the things that she had done that year, her accomplishments. Comparisons are impossible demands. I coached Little League Baseball for a while. If I could have gotten rid of the parents, I would have had fun. I found that many times dads who never made it push their kids to be superstars. You know, ladies will do it with ballet or piano or whatever it might be. Push, 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 that impossible demand. When I was pastoring in Pasadena, a lady had made arrangements to use our gym 2 hours a day, 5 days a week, in order that her 9-year-old daughter could practice her baton twirling. One day I walked through the gym, and here was a young girl throwing her baton, just crying. I later learned that she had been at it for 5 hours that day. Mom was pushing daughter to be such an excellent baton twirler that she could twirl on the sidelines of the Houston Oilers football games, and I can well imagine that daughter thinking, Mama, why can't I go swimming or go play softball, my big figure, or play dolls or anything but throw this baton? It was just that much frustration. Impossible demands. But the most vicious and yet the most common form of non-approval is, that's good, but. I agree with Peter Lloyd when he says that the taproot drive of the soul is a drive for approval. Approval is to the soul what food is to the body. Without it, I wither and die. Mary comes running off. Mom, Mom, I made a 90 on the test. Mom says, that's good. Mary starts to reach out to take that ribeye steak of approval, and Mom says, fact. If you'd have studied harder, you could have made a 93. What that does is claps her hands and says, it's not good enough, because but negates everything that precedes it. And the end result is, I'm not good enough. And the child will do one of two things. Either they will come to the place of just giving up and saying, what's the use? And if any of you are school teachers and you have a student who drops from A's and B's to D's and F's, do not immediately suspicion drugs. That's the second step. What you're dealing with is a student who has finally said, what's the use? And they've given up. Or they will become perfectionists and drive themselves and everybody around them crazy. You try to compliment them, and the moment you say, hey, that was good, they'll say, yeah, but I did this wrong, or hey, I blew it here, or I made this mistake. Why? They're so used to Mom criticizing, that's good, but, that they beat you to the punch. And the child just feels like, I'm never quite good enough. You know, I'm always second class, second team. The other need is the need for acceptance. But instead of finding acceptance, sometimes the child experiences rejection. That rejection may be, first of all, because of being born the wrong sex. Did any of you ever get the feeling that when you were born, your parents really wanted someone of the opposite sex? Any of you ladies felt like daddy wanted a little boy and you were daddy's little boy? There's only one thing being worse than daddy's little boy, because there's no boy, is when you get to about 12 or 13 for a boy to be born in the family. Now, you're no longer daddy's little boy, but you're not mommy's little girl, so you don't know what you is. That's a major identity crisis. One of my counselors was sharing with me one evening how that she was the fifth of five girls. When a daddy came to the hospital and found that another girl had been born, he sat down in the floor and began to cry. The pressure on her has been tremendous, has an older sister who is trying to become daddy's little boy and is homosexual today. But that feeling of rejection because you're born the wrong sex are always trying to change you. Does this describe any of you ladies here? You were an immaculate housekeeper. Everything was spotless. It was in its place. Everything was exact. You've gone through a death or a divorce, and now then it looks like a tornado has come through your house. And it's just total disarray. It may well be that you were a lady who was reared by a mother who used the book of Malachi. Malachi 3:6 says, cleanliness is next to godliness. Malachi 4:8 says, God helps them who help themselves. In case you're looking for it, don't bother. It's not in the Bible. It's the book I assign all those verses that everybody's quoting as being in the Bible that are not in the Bible. Let's face it. Some people are born extroverts. Some are born introverts. Both are valid. See, a lot of people think that an introvert is a shy person. No, an introvert is a person who needs more privacy, more aloneness. They can be shy or confident. My wife is a confident introvert. If she's been around people 3 days in a row, she's got to disappear for at least 2 days. I know that Monday is her day of recovery, and she doesn't even want to talk to me. That's okay, but she's an introvert. I'm an extrovert. I am restored by being with people. That's the difference. Some people are born organized. Some are spontaneous. I don't like the word disorganized. That's a negative word created by organized people to put down a spontaneous people. And some people are born neatnik and some casual. Again, I don't like the word slob. That's another one of those negatives. Some are born more casual than others. And both are valid. Always trying to change you. Change your personality. Change your job-wise. You know, granddaddy was a doctor, daddy's a doctor, senior's got to be a doctor. Granddaddy was a preacher, daddy was a preacher, got to be a preacher. There's a man in the city of Houston, Texas, his grandfather was a lawyer, his father was a lawyer, and it was clearly understood that he had to finish law school and pass the bar, and he has all the paperwork to prove that he did, hanging upon the wall of the service station he owns and manages. Counselor was sharing with me how that when she finished high school, her dad, a rancher out in West Texas, said to her, honey, if you want to go to college and major in education, I'll pay all the costs. But if you major in anything else, forget it. You're on your own. She's a school teacher and hates every moment of it because of the resentment that she's carrying because of that feeling of rejection of her as a person whom she wanted to be rather than what daddy wanted her to be. The feeling of being born the wrong sex or to change your job-wise or personality-wise or to experience abuse. That abuse may be physical. I've seen children who've been physically abused, and it is painful. But I'll tell you something. You can get over being physically abused a whole lot easier than you can being emotionally abused. And the two most common ways of emotional abuse are constant criticism and neglect. Not being with that child when that child needs you. Mike Clayton is not here just yet because he is at a recital for his daughter, and I praise him for it because I think that was where he belonged tonight, so that child would know daddy cares. Another way that we can experience rejection is the premature death of a parent. Charles Solomon, in his book, The Ins and Outs of Rejection, says that the number one form of rejection a child can experience is suicide of a parent while a child is young, because this is such a deliberate act. But even when it's not suicide, the child feels like, well, you walked out on me. Mom or daddy will later say, well, we'd like to do this, but daddy's dead, and therefore there's not money to go swimming or whatever it is, and that child is building that resentment because daddy died. He left me. One other form of rejection that modern studies have helped us understand, and that is prenatal rejection. I believe that at least by the seventh month in the womb, a child can experience nonverbal communication. Most adopted children are unwanted pregnancies. Therefore, many of them grow up with that feeling of, why did you give me away? And even though they're adopted by someone who loves them truly and dearly, they keep wondering, when are you going to reject me as my natural parent did? And I believe the reason why some adopted children want to find their natural parent is to walk up and say, look at me, I'm a good person. Why did you walk out on me? Why did you give up on me? A feeling of rejection. Great, Clarence. I hear the problem, but what am I going to do about it? How am I going to overcome it? Thomas Harris says, you just accept your worth. But how do you tell someone whom all their life, whether 16, 32, or 48 years, has doubted that they're worthy, that you're okay? I believe that any time you build something, you've got to have a foundation upon which to build. As I began to think about it, I said, Lord, is there a foundation upon which we can build our self-esteem? And he showed me seven truths. The first of these truths is a sense of being loved. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Years ago, I read an article in Red Book magazine entitled, Seven Things You Ought Not to Tell Your Child About God. I have forgotten six of them, but I think I shall never forget the first one. It said, you ought never tell your child, if you do that, God will not love you. Stop and think about it. God loves the sinner in hell as much as he loves the saint in heaven. There is nothing one can ever do that will ever cause God to stop loving that person, because God's very nature is to love that person. By the way, there's nothing you can do that will cause God to love you more either, because it's his nature to love completely. Second, a sense of belonging. We all have that need to know that we belong somewhere to someone. John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, to them gave you the right to become children of God. See, I can tell singles everywhere we go, listen, you belong. You have a Father in Christ who loves you. And no matter what you do, he will never disown you. He will never give up on you. But there's another part of that truth, and that is, every other person who has that same relationship with God through Christ is your brother or your sister. You know, sometimes you find yourself thinking, boy, I'd love to think there's some Christian appendixes, some people I didn't need, I could be without, but the Bible clearly teaches us we belong one to another and we have that sense of relationship. One of the joys that Kathy and I have is in traveling is we invariably meet people every weekend who are just a part of our family. We may not see each other but once or twice a year, but when we do, it's just like, hey, there's my sister, there's my brother, because we have that comradeship, that family tie, that sense of belonging. And I think singles need to know that. You're not alone. You still have that family. Then we have to have a sense of worth. Paul says in Romans 8, 16 and 17, that if we're children of God, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The word joint heir means what? Equal. When that word exploded in my mind, it did a number on me. It totally changed my life. See, here's a statement that says, I have equal worth with Christ. That though he is the Lord, because he's the firstborn among many brethren, therefore worthy the lordship, the worth that he has, I also have. And it began a revolution in my own attitude towards people, because I'd always gone around looking up to everybody, feeling inferior. My friends told me it was not an inferiority complex. I was just inferior. Inadequate, totally unprepared. When I realized that if I were a joiner with Jesus Christ, then I no longer had to feel like I had to go around looking up to everybody. The other side of that was, though, you also have that same worth, so I cannot look down on you. What that truth does, it brings us all to a place of equality where we look at one another eyeball to eyeball. That worth is a gift we receive. You see, we in America have a tendency to base our worth on what I achieve or what I acquire. The Bible tells us our worth is based upon who we are. It is a gift from God that we cannot earn nor prove. I give my Counselor, he's a little quote in your workbook. It simply states, "My worth is a gift from God. I do not have to earn it or prove it. Just enjoy it. Accept what he's done and thank him for it." A sense of worth. Then there's a sense of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I'd like to belabor this just a moment because I think singles really need to hear the truth about forgiveness. Guilt was never intended to be a punishment. It was intended by God to be a warning signal to tell us something is malfunctioning. There are several kinds of guilt. Real guilt, when I'm driving down the highway doing 95 miles an hour, top an overpass, and there sits a state trooper with his radar taking pictures, and I get uptight. That's real guilt. Then there's what psychologists call pseudo-guilt, when I'm driving down the highway, obeying all the speed limits and see a policeman and get uptight. Why? I'll never forget a state trooper telling me, "As far as you know, I'm a policeman." He says, "When I'm driving my private vehicle and I'm driving in a highway and I see a policeman, I will invariably take my foot off the accelerator." I said, "Why?" "Because I remember all the times I was speeding and did not get caught." And so I like to think of pseudo-guilt as misdirected guilt. Feeling guilty for the wrong thing. I was counseling with a lady. When I first met her, she was running from the church. She had been married to a Baptist preacher, had had an affair. It had resulted in a divorce. Now she was trying to get her life straight, but she was on a constant guilt trip. I quoted 1 John 1:9. She says, "I hear it, I've read it, I've taught it, but I still feel guilty. I confess, but I still feel." I could have said, "You need to act on facts, not feelings," but I realized there was something deeper. And I said, "Is it possible there's something else that is related to that you've not dealt with?" She stopped for a moment. She says, "Clyde, that's it. I'm extremely bitter towards my former husband because had he been the man he should have been and spent more time with me and less time trying to save the world, I'd have never had the affair and gone through all the hell I've experienced." The moment she confessed her bitterness, the moment she felt cleansed. I believe that bitterness is the number one form of misdirected guilt. Now, God gives us guilt as a warning signal. There are several things we can do with it. First, we can ignore it and it'll destroy it. The first car I ever owned was a 59 Rambler American. I was driving up to the church field one evening, going to a desolate part of the Chaffalaya Swamp, and my oil light came on. It stayed on, so I got out, stopped the car, checked, and my oil pan plug had come out, and all the oil had drained out of the engine. Had I continued to drive, the engine would literally have become so hot, it would have melted together, fused, burned up, as they call it. You can ignore it and it'll destroy you, or you can punish yourself. I realized I'd had the oil change and the mechanic had not tightened the nut properly, but I felt responsible. Now, I really could have done a number on myself when 2 years later, I was driving back to the seminary after being on the church field that weekend, crossed the railroad track, and just a short way down the road, the oil light came on again. I got out and checked it and found that the oil pan plug had come out again because after the first time it had not been tightened properly, I tightened it so tight I slipped the thread. I could have said, "You stupid idiot, God can forgive you once but not twice for the same stupid blunder." I share that with you because if you are a typical group, many of you have been through not one but two ended marriages, and many of you cannot even acknowledge the second one because you feel so bad about it. Fortunately, I seen a fellow student stop at the railroad track. I got out, flagged him down. He went to the neighboring town, found a mechanic, said, "Hey, the only thing I can suggest is this. There's no way we're going to find a plug for it, but here's a piece of broomstick." He kind of whittled it in off a little bit to a semi-point. We took it, jammed it up in the oil pan plug hole, poured oil in his crankcase, and took off for New Orleans. I had to wind up getting a brand new pan. It took him a week and a half to get it. And for a week and a half, I drove my car with a broomstick stuck in my oil pan plug hole. You see, what God wants us to do is, God wants us to turn it over to him in order that he can heal us. And God's healing, redemptive work always begins with forgiveness. Forgiveness is such a beautiful concept that the Bible does not attempt to define it. It describes it. It describes it with such pictures as, buried in the deepest ocean, removed as far as east is from the west, never to be remembered again because it is covered by the blood. Do you realize how God forgives us? God takes the blood of Christ, He covers our sin, and he never again sees it. Any of you familiar with liquid paper? Many of you typists know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a substance that when you're typing away and make a mistake, you take it and daub it on, let it dry, and then you type the corrected letter in its place. That is something that came out of a divorce, by the way. A lady had gone through a divorce in desperation before she got fired, began to mix paint in her kitchen, found some that was so close to the paper color that the boss did not catch it, and died a multimillionaire. So listen, the concept did not originate in Dallas. It originated in the mind of God, and the original color was red. The way God forgives our sins, he takes the blood of Christ, he covers our sins, and he never again sees it. He doesn't know if beneath the blood is the sin of gossip, murder, gluttony, adultery, or what. All he can see is the blood of Christ. That's the reason why a young man can come and bow before God, confess his sin, be in all sincerity. The next day stumble and fall and do the same things that God has committed. Did it again. Did what, son? Oh, come on, God. The thing I confessed to you yesterday. What's that, son? Oh, God, don't play games with me. I'm not playing games with you, son. I covered it with the blood. I can never again see it. It's covered by the blood. Then it is paid in full. One of the last utterances of Jesus Christ upon the cross was the tetelestai, that literally translates, it is finished. However, one of the three primary idiomatic usages of that word was, if a person had a debt, when the last payment was made, the scribe would count the money and write across that note, the tetelestai. The modern day equivalent is paid in full. But I'm afraid that a lot of us as Christians do not understand the concept of paid in full. We have what I call the co-insurance concept of forgiveness. You know, like the insurance company will pay 80%, but you've got to pay 20%. The 20% doesn't bankrupt me, it just keeps me broke all the time. It's kind of like, well, he'll forgive me and let me have a beat-up Ford or a Volkswagen, but never again a Buick, much less a Cadillac or Mercedes. I'll always be second class. Listen to me, the Bible nowhere teaches that any time in God's forgiveness is there partial forgiveness or second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. He pays in full. And then it says, he cleanses. We're cleansed. The Bible says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as off-white. No? White as snow? Then why is it we have a person wear off-white in a second marriage? I'll let y'all stop and think about that for a while, but when the Bible says it cleanses us white as snow, if I've got a spot on my coat and I take it to the cleaners, come back to pick up the coat and the spot's still there, didn't clean my coat. Yes, sir, we did. Well, the spot's still there. Well, sir, we tried everything we had, but nothing would take out the spot. Listen to me. Anytime one says there is any sin that we confess to the Father that God cannot wash away white as snow, they do not fault the sin nor the sinner. They fault the blood of Jesus Christ and say that he's inadequate. We're washed white as snow. We're justified, just as if it never happened. We're pardoned. The debt is paid in full. Man commits a crime. He goes out. He pays his time in prison. Comes back, he's marked as an ex-con. He loses certain rights. But if he's pardoned, all rights are restored. Did you catch that? Doesn't matter whether he was guilty or innocent. If he's pardoned, all rights are restored. When God forgives, he pardons. A lady who's on the staff of Trinity Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas, said it this way, when God forgave me, he re-virginated me. I love it. Hey, it's a miracle. That's exactly what forgiveness is. He cleanses us, wipes us, he pardons us, he justifies us. And because we're just, he will never again bring it up. Any of you ever felt like your past kept haunting you? I can tell you something. It's not God that's doing it. It's the devil. But the devil does not come to me in a red suit with a forked tail and a pitchfork. He uses any form he can, and sometimes in the form of my best friend. But I've learned a little secret. Anytime somebody brings up something out of the past that I've already confessed to God, the first or second time I look and say, hey, before God, I'm innocent. The third time they bring it up to me, I turn to them and say, listen, God and I have dealt with that. He's forgiven me. The only one who will bring it up is the devil and those who are working for him. I suggest you go check with your boss. Some of you will realize what I just said about 2 o'clock in the morning. You'll probably, did he say it? Yes. The Bible says, draw nigh to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And I think it's time some of us tell him where to go. That's just the forgiveness. How then do we experience that forgiveness? Confession. What about repentance? Repentance is turning. But I think the word confession is a much deeper word. Because, you see, I've seen a lot of people who've turned, like alcoholics, from alcohol and maybe become chain smokers in AA, for instance. What I'm talking about is confession, because that's what 1 John says. For he says, if we confess. Now, what is involved in confession? The first sin of mankind was when God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of everything in the garden except that which is in the midst, because that was his way of saying, I am God. I'm Lord. What does Paul say in Philippians is the ultimate destiny of the world? The day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that what? Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. All right, confession involves two things. It says, first of all, you're Lord. I turn to God and acknowledge him as Lord, and then I say, as Lord, you have a right to judge me as one who did that which you said was wrong. I blew it. And you have authority, you have right. Do with me as you will. When I come to the Father in that way, he forgives me. And when his forgiveness comes upon me, I am cleansed totally. Very quickly, there's some other truths I find, though. If I am to have that healthy self-love, I must also have a sense of ability. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Anything that God wants me to do with God's help, I can do it. Anything I cannot do with God's help, I'm not going to worry about it. I have a confession to make. I stand 6'2", but I cannot dunk a basketball. There's a guy that played for North Carolina State this past year. Stood 5'7", and can dunk a basketball. But how many of you would have come to see me dunk basketball? What God wants me to do, he has equipped me to do. Are you with me? God's equipped you to do what he wants you to do, and you can do it. If you can't, with his help, don't sweat it. Then, a sense of purpose. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's handiwork, created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Once in a while I'll meet a lady who says, well, the only reason for living is to rear my children. And I cringe for her and her children. You see, if her only reason for living is her children, she's got to cripple those children. She's got to make them dependent upon her so she has a reason to live, because the day they don't need her, she dies. Listen to me. You have a purpose as significant as anyone in this world. Why? Because it's the purpose God gave you. Child rearing may be a part of it, but it's not the whole. You say, Clyde, I don't know what the purpose is. Then find it. Quickly, but find it. You have a purpose, and God wants you to enjoy it. And then a sense of ultimate destiny. Nothing happens to us, who are Christians, by coincidence. You're not here tonight by accident. God has a reason for it, a purpose. God is working in your life to accomplish that ultimate purpose that he desires. As he says in Romans 8, 28 and 29, nothing happens by accident. He's working in every situation to ultimately shape you into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Great, Clyde. But what does it mean in practical terms to love myself? I once sat down and tried to write a definition of love. I said, love is a genuine concern for the beloved that moves the lover to do whatever is best for the beloved, no matter what the cost. Great, what does it mean? And I realized you cannot define love, because, you see, love is action. Since it is action, we have to find some words that describe it rather than define it. As I think about self-love, I want to give you four basic words and some thoughts around those four words as to what it means to love yourself. First of all, loving yourself means to accept yourself. I like to say, loving yourself means to accept yourself, warts and all. When I was in the pastorate, I preached a sermon entitled The Kiss of Frog. I started the sermon with the story of the wicked witch that put the curse on the handsome prince and turned him into a warty frog, and the only way he could be turned back into the handsome prince was by the kiss of the beautiful princess. And I simply pointed out, that's what the devil has done to us. And the purpose of the church is to go around kissing warty frogs. That's
the whole purpose. Now, we've been kissed. We've been turned back into handsome princes and beautiful princesses, but we've still got a few warts. Hang-ups, imperfections. You've got to learn to love yourself, warts and all. That means you've got to learn to accept yourself physically. Some are tall, some are short, some are skinny, some are not. But you got to accept yourself as you are. My nickname in high school was Bird Legs. I stood 6 feet 2 inches tall, weighed 132 pounds, and played tackle on the football team. I have a friend who's a performer, professional football player. He stands 6'5", weighs 245, and when he's in shape, he has a 50-inch chest. I can pump iron the rest of my life, and I'm doing well to have a 42-inch chest, but I've just had to learn to accept what God gave me and say, thank you, Lord. Have you learned to accept yourself physically, or are you still blaming him for messing up? You've got to learn to accept yourself personality-wise. You know, some are introverts, some are extroverts, some are organized, some are spontaneous, some are neat, some are casual. You got to learn to accept yourself mentally. Some people are brilliant in math and dumb in English. I confess to you, the only C's I had in college were in English. Everything else, A's and B's. Last year, my mother passed away. My 10th grade English teacher came by the funeral home. I was not there at the time, but my sister told her I had published a book. She laughed so hard she fell down on the floor laughing. Hey, I've learned there are beautiful people called editors. You know, I get the word pictures and the thoughts and the ideas and pull them all together, and the editor goes through and gets the split infinitives and the dangling participles, and I am thankful. I've learned to accept myself and utilize the strengths of others. You accept yourself. Loving yourself also means to make a commitment to yourself. There are three basic commitments I think we as Christians need to make. First, to accept responsibility for ourselves. When I stand before God, he's not going to say, Clyde, what did your parents do? My dad, my mother, just like every other parent, was imperfect. He's going to say, Clyde, what did you do? I'm responsible for Clyde. No one else is responsible for me. Secondly, to make the most of every situation. Not every day is as exciting as I wish it were. There's some rainy days and some cloudy days and some up days and some down days, but I find that if you will maximize the moment, you will profit from it. In the study of economics, we find it's not always up, it's ups and downs. In the downtime, some people sit around and complain, others take off and do whatever they have to maximize the moment, and then when it turns up, what happens? They go with it, while the others are still complaining. I'm going to make the most of every moment. Somebody said, if life gives you a lemon, squeeze it and make lemonade. And then, to go forward no matter what happens. When I was a child, we used to play a game called Red Light. The object of the game was to be the first one to touch the person who was it, call the red light. The person would turn away from you, they'd count to 10, say red light, turn around, and if they caught you moving, you had to go all the way back to go. I think a lot of us walk through life almost like we got to apologize instead of recognizing, hey, if I blow it, when I hit bottom, the only thing I can do is turn up and say, God, I blew it. Accept his forgiveness and go forward just as if it never happened. That's the only way to deal with life. I used to say it this way. Today I feel pretty good. I've driven across Houston in the rush hour traffic and not wished anybody dead. But even if I were to do that, which was the most grievous of sins as far as I was concerned, when I hit bottom, I could only say, God, I blew it, and start from there with his grace to go forward. The third word is, when you love yourself, you give to yourself. You give certain physical needs, like rest, like time off. But most of all, you've got to learn to give to yourself some basic emotional needs. The first of these is the right to be yourself. Very difficult time of my life, I was trying to find out what it meant to be me, and I grew a mustache. I got a letter from my mother who found out about it, because Dad says he'll not come see you as long as you have a mustache. That, you know, turned me up just a little bit. I thought, oh, nothing about it. 6 weeks later, I get another letter from Mom. Dad says he'll not come see you as long as you have a mustache, so I guess I'll have to ride the bus to come see you. Just describing flying to see my sister in Atlanta. I was supposed to have lunch with him on Thursday that week as I was on my way to New Orleans to a seminary alumni president luncheon. I wrote an airmail special delivery letter. Hey, I'm sorry you feel that way. I wish you could love me enough to love me even if I were doing something immoral, much less something amoral like this. Because, you see, during that time, two truths in the Bible became very clear. The first one, Romans 13:8 says, owe no man but to love him. And I realized that I'm taught to love God, to please God, but only to love people. Because every time the word people pleases or men pleases is used in the Bible, it is in an evil connotation. And any time I do something merely to please another person, it will always ultimately result in bitterness. There's a hook in it. I want your approval. If I do not get your approval, I'm immediately bitter. If I get your approval, I will ultimately become resentful because you don't love me, you love the me that I've become to get your approval. I give myself permission to be me. I have two quotes that I give to people. They're in your workbook. One of them says, God made me me. Therefore, I give myself permission to be me, whomever that me might be. Another one, God made me unique. Therefore, I give myself permission to be different. When we began Christian Growth Ministries 5 years ago, we began with a commitment to God that we would work by faith. Our counseling ministry, I don't ask anybody else to work this way, but our counseling ministry is on free will donation basis. The reason God led me to that point was that so often people who needed the help the most could least afford it at the time they needed it most. And we've lived that way for 5.5 years, and I'm excited. But I don't ask anybody else to do it. God, let me be different. Do you give yourself permission to be different, or are you always following the crowd? Then, I give myself permission to say no. When God gave me freedom of choice, he gave me permission to say no, because if I do not have permission to say no, I cannot say yes. I'm being controlled. Therefore, I think we need to come to that place that we give ourselves permission to say no. At the count of three, I want you to say with me that two-letter word, will you? One, two, three, no. He's no better than some I've been with, I'll be honest. Now, you don't have to yell at a statement, because when I was in high school, I had to learn how to say no and mean six different things. Have any of you ever said no and meant yes? Now, you don't have to yell at it. All you have to do is very strong, in fact, no. All right? One, two, three, no. Good. Now, your first homework assignment. In the next 48 hours, I want you to tell three significant people no for some significant reason. Stop and think about it, but do it. I tell you there's going to be some pain associated with this seminar. You've got to deal with some personal areas, and one of them is to say no. Then, I give myself permission to be assertive. Now, to understand assertiveness, you've got to understand the highway and ditches. You've got one ditch over here of passivity that just lets everybody dump on you. You got the other ditch over here of aggression. Y'all heard the term passive aggressive personality? Get over in the passive ditch and dump, dump, dump. When it gets right up out of here, just before they drowned, they jump all the way over to the aggressive ditch. They pull out their sword and they verbally or physically draw blood. They see blood, they feel guilty, and drop back into the passive ditch. How do you break it? You become assertive. Now, assertiveness is the right to tell another person what you think, feel, or believe. Aggression is an attempt to force the other person to agree with you. All right. Next truth, very quickly, is to love yourself, you give yourself permission to collect approval. Now then, in collecting approval, I believe that we all need it. The average parent spends four times as many words criticizing as complimenting. So if we are equally good as bad, we will have more negative than positive and grow up with an approval deficiency. How do you overcome it? You start an approval diary. That is, you take a book and you copy down all the strokes you get during the day. You make them on cards. And then as evening time comes, just before you go to sleep, you say, God, I thank you that Jim said my hair looked good. Or, God, I thank you that my boss complimented me on the report I gave. And you write these down, thanking God for the strokes you got, because he's the source of them. And the next day when you awaken with an excitement. You read your approval diary. God, I thank you that my boss said I gave a good report. Or, I thank you that Jim said my hair looked good. Now then, I'm excited about the day. I'm ready to go out and get strokes, right? That's the way you face the day? With that freedom to know, hey, I'm getting those strokes and I'm excited about it. And then loving yourself means giving yourself permission to make mistakes. We all make them. I'm not talking about a license to sin. I'm talking about an awareness of the fact that we are not perfect, and we are going on occasion to make some mistakes. If you do not give yourself permission, you'll make more of them. Sometimes the lady will say, "Clyde, I got a date with this guy, and I'm afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing." You will. And the more you're afraid of it, the more you will say it. So I say, hey, give yourself permission to make a mistake. Enjoy it. I simply say this: only God is perfect. Since I'm human and I make a mistake, I will claim God's forgiveness, forgive myself, and go forward just as if it never happened. Loving yourself means to acknowledge that you are who you are because of God's gift. You have strengths, you have weaknesses, but with God's help, you're going to become the best person you can be, and you're going to love others in the same way that they also are human, with strengths and weaknesses.